Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Welcome to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Do I know my last name? My word. I'm Susie Larson. I'm glad to have you listening today. We're talking today about walking with God, what it means to have a thriving, intimate relationship with God. If you just tuned in, we had a powerful first hour conversation with Brian Harden. Now we're going to talk to my good friend, Tessa Afshar. She's an award-winning novelist, and she's got such rich things to say about her relationship with God and about what that means for us as well. We're going to be drawing from the content of one of her great novels. This one's titled In the Field of Grace, and it speaks of the Ruth and Boaz story. So I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about my friend, and we'll get her on the show. Tessa Afshar was born in a nominally Muslim family in Iran and lived there for the first 14 years of her life. Her conversion to Christianity in her mid-20s changed the course of her life forever. She spent the last 17 years in full-time Christian service in New England. You can find her resources and her author page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Tessa, welcome back to the program.
It's always a joy being with you and your listeners, Susie.
I appreciate you so much, and it's been way too long, Tessa, and I know a lot's been going on in your life. Before we get into the content of your book and what's going on in your ministry, would love for you to share if there's a verse that you've been camping on these days that you've been thinking about that you could share with us.
Well, I'll share with you a little secret, which is that I am about to get married very soon.
Woo-hoo!
And we're both just so delighted. And I think part of it is that we had to wait such a long time. And although this is not the first time, I have a broken marriage behind me. And it was a very painful season in my life. I was a very young woman. And so I've been single for over 20 years. And so waiting on the Lord for over 20 years, because I did not want my first marriage to break down. So I thought, oh, okay, the Lord will fix that, obviously, and as he is able to redeem every situation, that too shall be redeemed. So we've been waiting a long time, both of us, in our own different streams of life. So the verse that God gave us is Song of Solomon 3:4, I found the one my heart loves. And it's kind of born out of a long season of waiting and waiting.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you don't mind, Tessa, can you share a little bit about how you two met and how long it took you to understand and believe and realize this is the one?
I think we actually met, the first time we met, John came to a book launch I had. And he was the first person who walked through the door, which is a good thing, because it was actually, there were a lot of people there, and so I wouldn't have noticed him otherwise, but because he was the first person who came in. And after that, he was actually attending our church. I'd never just noticed him, and so we became friends, and little by little realized that there's more possibility here.
Wow.
And it's funny because, as I said, I've waited for over 20 years for this to happen, and now I'm middle-aged. I'm not a young woman anymore, and it's a very different stage in your life. I think of all the young women that I kind of mentor and walk alongside who are waiting, and I think if God were to say to us in our youth, oh, you have another 20 years to go, how hard that is.
Yeah.
I know that I went through seasons, short seasons, where I would take offense at the fact that God was asking me to wait. I was reminded, I was just looking at sort of the book In the Field of Grace again, because I knew we were about to talk about it. And it always is interesting for me how Naomi took offense at God. And you could understand why the Lord took pretty much her heart. And even though it was safe in the palm of his hand, from Naomi's perspective, he really took away her dreams. And so he became her opponent in a sense, because he stood against her dreams. And this is her interpretation. It wasn't the truth, but it was her interpretation. And I think that so many of us have to, as we go through different circumstances in life, whether because things happen to us or because dreams don't come to pass, and we have to wait and wait, that we come into these seasons where God becomes our opponent instead of our Father. We never stop becoming believers necessarily, but we feel like he's in opposition to us. And I remember how John the Baptist sort of had to go through that. Do you remember after John the Baptist was arrested and he sort of sat moldering in a prison cell with no hope of freedom, he started to feel the threat of imminent death hanging over his head, and he suddenly kind of started thinking, wait a minute, is this Jesus who I thought he was? And he sent his followers to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus' response is actually quite shocking. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, what he's saying is, there's a trail of miracles behind me everywhere I go, and you are still in prison, and you shall have to contend with death in that prison, and you shall not see what you thought you would see. And then he goes on to say, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And I think how often in life, as we go through the valley, as we go through these long seasons of waiting, how we are tempted to be offended. And I certainly had my days when I would take issue with God, and I would say, Father, I've been faithful to the best of my ability, and I've waited on you. I've tried to be obedient. What have you done? Why are you making me wait? I'm offended by this waiting. I'm offended by this lack. And you always have to get past that offense, land in trust, lean not on your own understanding, learn not to lean on your own conclusions, but in all your ways, acknowledge him still Lord, still enough, still good. And when you get to that place, past the offense, you're so much closer to him. So here I am, a middle-aged bride. My goodness, It's really a joy.
It's a joy indeed. And I want to just, I'm thinking there are plenty of people listening today who are in that time in between. And that time in between can stretch so long, and the temptation is to be offended with God. The temptation is to wonder if you heard right, and if God is who he says he is. And if you need some encouragement today, I wrote a blog post on the Faith Radio website, and it's titled, Wait for God's Best for You. Maybe it'll encourage you today. In fact, we can post up a link on the show page today, just in case that's something that you need to hear today. And I appreciate you, Tessa, unpacking that passage and just those times from your own life, because that's real life, and that brings the word to life. So really appreciate that. For those who have not heard our past conversations, Tessa, give some backstory on your faith journey. Born in a nominally Muslim family, and how you came to Christ. To me, it's just fascinating. Share that story if you would.
I was born in Iran, and this was before the revolution. So while Islam was definitely our worldview, it was not really required of us. So, for example, my mom didn't have to wear hijab, as it's required by law now, so she could wear Western clothes if she wanted to, which she did. And so our lives were quite different. It was much more Western in style. And, shortly after, my parents were divorced when I was almost, I was about 13, and by the time we left Iran, I was almost 14. And shortly after that, there was a revolution in Iran, as you all know. And, of course, it changed not only the Iranian landscape, but it just spread and has been changing the Middle Eastern landscape and Northern Africa as well. The world is changing. And I still sit stunned as I read about it, as I see images, I still sit stunned, not being able to comprehend what happened and what is happening. Obviously, when we left, I wasn't a Christian, and neither was I really a practicing Muslim. But I did go to a boarding school, which was not Christian, but it was a very traditional boarding school in England. And so on Sundays, we would go to church because it was required by tradition. We were told, those of us who were not from England and were born in foreign countries, there were a handful of us, you can sit on the balcony of the church. You still have to come. But read your own holy word. And our holy book, of course, was the Quran, which is written in Arabic. When you're born in Iran, you do not speak Arabic. I couldn't read or write it. We speak Persian. It's a completely different language. And I never read the Quran. I'd read bits and pieces in school, as was required in religion class, but I'd never read the Quran, couldn't read it, didn't want to really offend anybody by arguing. So I thought, well, I will read. So I used to sneak romance novels into church, and that's what I would read. Of course, I didn't become a Christian for obvious reasons. I did learn a few things about love. Not sure if Jesus necessarily approved of it. So in any case, it wasn't until I was in my mid-20s I never heard the gospel. I didn't hear it in church, and that was probably my own fault. But my sister, who went to the same church and had to sit downstairs, because she was younger by then, she was required to go downstairs, she never heard the gospel either. So I'm not sure if the church was one that was really necessarily alive with the gospel. I was in my mid-20s and I was going through my separation that would lead to my divorce, and my world was falling apart, because the one thing after my parents' divorce I had committed to was I would never be divorced, because it sort of ripped my heart. And so I suddenly realized it's not enough that you're strong. It's not enough that you're committed, that you make a decision. It's not enough that you work hard. It's not enough that you just can't be enough. That there are certain circumstances in life, and now I've learned the majority of them, where you are not in control. And that just because you try very, very hard doesn't mean that it's going to pass the way you want it to. And so my life was kind of falling apart. And nobody could answer my questions about life in general. Why did this happen? Or how can I prevent such things from happening? How can I fix this? How can I keep my life from ever being hurt again? And while I was going through this season, I had a dream, and in that dream I saw Jesus. And we were by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus asked me to follow him, and I did.
And you didn't exactly know who he was, but then you did. Is that right?
Well, absolutely. In that dream, I knew he was the Son of God. I knew absolutely that this is Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God. And I believed unshakably in that. I knew who he was. And so he asked me to do something. And I think that has to do with my calling later on in life. And so I'll leave that aside. But the main point of the dream was that I knew who Jesus was. I knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I followed him, and I woke up with 3 days of unshakable peace. And it was after that, a few months, when I returned to the United States, I was in England at the time, when I returned to the U.S. for the first time in my adult life, or ever, I was invited to go to church, I was invited to go to Bible study, and I was surrounded by Christians who were not worried that they would offend me. They would rather offend me but share the gospel. And I immediately knew that there was something different about them. I could see it by their lives. I could see it by their marriages, by their relationships. And I kept saying, okay, you're different. What is it about you? And they kept saying, Jesus Christ. And even though I had the dream, and even though a part of me, that stronghold that had been over my mind, had been shattered in that dream, I firmly believe that, but my conscious mind had not come to grips with the fact that I have to give up control and I have to give everything to Jesus. You know, that had not yet happened in my conscious mind. And I had to struggle with that. And really, I don't know how it happened. I just know that it happened. And that community, in their love, in their persistence, was really key.
Boy, that community was key. Have you invited someone to church lately? Talking to my friend, novelist Tessa Afshar. We've got four copies of her fantastic novel based on the story of Ruth and Boaz from Scripture, titled In the Field of Grace. You want to chime in, you want to call, ask a question. You need some beautiful reading for your fall season. I'm telling you, you're going to love this book. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, we'll get into the story of Ruth and Boaz and how that even applies to us today. Don't go away. More with Tessa Afshar in a moment.
Bramlots.
Isn't that a beautiful thought that His grace finds us? I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm talking to my friend Tessa Afshar today. She's a fantastic novelist from a nominally Muslim family, and she had a dream in her young adult life that Jesus was the Son of God. She knew it unshakably. She had this vision and this dream of Him. So common among Muslims today, even radical Muslims, were hearing stories of them seeing a dream, knowing that this is Jesus, and they leave all to follow Him. And Tessa's story after that was Christians inviting her to Bible study, and she's now a leader among Christians, about to get married. How fun is that? And we're going to draw from the content today of her novel, In the Field of Grace. I love this book. If you want to curl up with a good book, we've got a few copies to give away. We'd love to hear from you if you want to chime in and ask Tessa a question. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And Tessa, maybe for those who aren't totally familiar with the story of Ruth and Boaz, start there. Give us a bit of a synopsis on the story from Scripture.
Well, in the Bible, this story lasts four pages, which doesn't sound very long, but it is actually extensive because the focus is the story of two women. And in the Bible, this is very unusual. Back then, women were barely mentioned. Their names were barely mentioned. And here they get their own story. There's, of course, Ruth, after whom the book is named, and then there's Naomi. Naomi's a woman from Israel. Her husband was Elimelech. And in Israel back then, they're from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And ironically, there's no bread in Bethlehem because the weather has been terrible, and there's just the harvest has been destroyed. And so finally Elimelech says, I've had enough, I'm taking my family, and they go to Moab. And they settle in Moab, unfortunately, Elimelech takes his family to Moab because he thinks, I'm going to save my family. And again, by the stroke of another irony, he dies there. And so Elimelech's sons marry two Moabite women. One of them is Ruth, and tragically, they also die. So here is Ruth, a Moabite woman. Now, you have to understand, in the context of the Bible, Moabites are really frowned on. I mean, Moses says, no Moabite and any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. And here's this Moabite girl, Ruth. She's a widow. She's destitute. She has nothing, no money, no great family. And yet, one thing she has that recommends her, she loves her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth says, when Naomi says, look, my sons are dead, and I'm going back home to Bethlehem. But you guys go back to your mother's houses. You go back to your family because there is really no welcome for you in Israel. You're from Moab. They won't like you. But Ruth refuses to separate for love, for loyalty, for faithfulness. And she says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And that's one of the most moving moments, I think, in history, because she has not only said, I will love you, but she has said, I will love your God and your way of life. And I think at that moment, she's no longer seen as a Moabite by virtue of what God does. because when they come to Bethlehem, the best they can really hope for is that they will somehow survive. And Ruth goes gleaning into the fields to try and get enough food for them to survive the winter. And instead, what happens is that the man who owns the field looks upon her and is moved by something in her. And one of the things we know is that at least part of that is her character. He's heard about what she's done for Naomi, and he chooses to help her. He goes above and beyond the law as a landowner, and Boaz gives her protection, provision, and all sorts of help. And so what's really fun is that by the end of the story, Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a child. And that son that Naomi never thought she would have a grandchild, but now by adoption she has a grandson. And Ruth has a child, even though she'd been married all those years and she had been barren, but now she has a child. And that child is King David's grandfather. Which for Israel is a huge deal, of course. Now remember, the scripture says to the 10th generation he cannot enter the assembly, so King David has a problem. But this story is saying being a Moabite has nothing to do with being born in Moab. You get to belong to God the moment you say, your God is my God. And so her very nature, her very being has shifted into being one of God's people at this point. And, of course, for those of us who are Christians, the story gets even better because not only is she the great-grandmother of King David, but she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, this Moabite. And there would have been no Jesus as we know him, sort of in that biological sense, without her DNA, because we realize now how every single DNA really makes us who we are, in a sense, in the human sense. And so unless she had stuck by Naomi and said, I will leave behind my whole life, everything that's familiar and safe to me, and I will come with you because I can't bear to leave you. If she had not made that crazy decision to follow the God of Naomi, there would be no Jesus as we know him. Of course, God would have made a way, but it's just fun to recognize how key she is and how key that decision is.
And the amazing thing is she was letting go of what she knew, her culture, you know, her homeland, to go to an unknown land, not knowing how she'd really be received, but for the sake of knowing the God that she'd come to know. And the other thing, too, if I remember right, is Boaz, who Ruth ends up marrying, is in the lineage of Rahab, either the son or the grandson of Rahab, known as the prostitute. So that God would weave these people into the lineage of Christ to make that statement for us, that he came for us. Talking to Tessa Afshar, we'll talk more about her great novel, In the Fields of Grace, when we come back. Said that we prefer a known captivity to an unknown freedom, and how often God's inviting us to something new, to trust him with our story, but we prefer our known captivity. We know our way around this place of captivity, but maybe it's, if that's you, it's time to open your hands, it's time to take the next steps, it's time to trust God with your story and your future. I'm Susie Larson, this is Live the Promise, talking to Tessa Afshar. We're looking at the story of Ruth and Boaz today, and thinking it's kind of interesting, Tessa, as I'm thinking of Ruth and the kind of courage, really, though, it took for her to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem when she, I'm sure, knew that the Jews would have nothing to do with Moabites. And here she's a Moabite, but she'd come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She'd come to know him, but they really hadn't yet come to know her, so to speak. And I'm thinking of that time in between. She's taking those steps because God was worth it. And I'm thinking about you, raised in a nominally Muslim family and coming to Christ, even though you say you weren't really a practicing Muslim, to step into Christianity, that's still kind of an unknown future for you. I mean, tell me what that was like for you, what kind of, how your family responded to you, and maybe even any fears that you dealt with.
I think the hardest moment was when my mom wrote me a 6-page handwritten letter. This is before the days of email, and it was tear-stained. And I don't think my mom was objecting to me becoming a Christian versus a Muslim. I think she would have wept as hard if I had said I've become a really committed Muslim. She just didn't believe in being a very religious person as she understood it. She didn't know the difference. She couldn't comprehend the life of faith, of relationship, and the distinction. What she had seen was a religious life. And so, you know, looking at that tear-stained letter and knowing I'd caused her so much pain, and that I had gone from being the daughter she approved of to being the one that now she, that was displeasing her. And that was sort of that my first step of realizing, if I want to please God, I can't please other people all the time. It has to be about Him. Mm. And sort of just setting my face in that direction and making that decision that it's going to be about Jesus above everybody else. And, I mean, the Lord has been very gracious in that my mom has been baptized, my father has been baptized through the years, my sister has been baptized in very deep faith, her whole family are raised in the church. So, you know, God has brought us through quite a bit together, but that recognition in that moment as I held that letter and sort of weeping about the pain I was causing my own family who did not understand my decision. And it would take many years. And also the recognition that they could not enter into my world. Entering into the world, the full world of a Christian, requires the Holy Spirit. They're not going to understand. But that I had to keep going back into their world and bring the Lord with me into their world without bludgeoning them over the head, without causing them to feel judged, but just for them to recognize I hadn't abandoned them. I love them more than ever. And I still belong to them, even though I belong to Jesus. Wow. And, you know, trying to give that message until Jesus won them over, because we can't do that.
Sky Jathani once said that so often what keeps us from kind of that all-in relationship with Jesus is we've not ever had a ravishing view of Jesus. We've maybe inherited a familial religion, and it's Christian doctrine, but we haven't personally encountered a ravishing view of Jesus. And I feel like with your dream, you actually did. Would you say that maybe waylaid some of your fears? Because it sounds like you were able to take some of those risks, even though they cost you, and you did have your face set like flint.
Yeah, I absolutely believe that dream broke through some kind of a stronghold that was in me, perhaps as a Muslim. I'm not sure, but it opened the road. But the other thing is that there comes a point where, and this is not supernatural, this is a decision, this is a point of will, where you have to decide, will I genuinely surrender my life to God at this point? So not just a general, oh, Lord, I give my life to you, but a point-by-point, person-by-person surrender. And that happens over a long period of time. There's an interesting story. I think this is the way it is. I read it in a book where it's in World War II about Japan's surrender, which was on 2nd of September 1945, and it was on board the USS Missouri, which was anchored in Tokyo Bay. And Douglas MacArthur accepted the surrender on behalf of the Allies on that day. And that one of the Japanese I think there were two officials who signed the documents of surrender. One of them was General, and I'm sorry I will mispronounce this, Yoshijiro Umezu. And he was a chief of the Army General Staff. And he had come to the event in full military regalia, including the ceremonial sword that was strapped at his side. And the story is that as he approached to sign the document, General MacArthur extended his hand and said, "Sword first." he knew that the Japanese leaders needed to understand that this surrender was total. It wasn't on their terms. It wasn't partial. It was a complete handing over of control and power. The sword had to come off. And I think all of us have these swords strapped to our sides. They are parts of our lives that we want to hold back. And those are the moments of decision that make our faith deeper and more real. And those are the moments where you have to say, okay, who am I going to serve in this situation? I have a choice to make. Am I going to serve my family and what they think of me? Am I going to serve my job? Am I going to serve security and making sure I have, or am I going to serve Jesus? There will be many moments of decision. And those are the times that really make a difference. The swords have to come off. You can't hold something to your side and say, this thing will make me feel better. It makes me feel more secure. It makes me, don't take this from me. If whatever you have, whatever the this that you have strapped to your side, God's eventually going to come after that. And it's not that he will take it away and strip you away completely. It wasn't like I was left without a family. My family never left my side. Sometimes he does strip you. But a lot of times he just asks your heart for total surrender.
And don't you think those things that we have strapped to our side and you know, Jesus, I'll surrender to you, but this, it keeps us from fully knowing that he is our everything. If we're holding back anything, it's a place that God won't invade. And we are the ones who are missing out, aren't we?
Absolutely. I think that, I mean, it's, again, you actually pointed this out the last time we talked about Ruth. You said, you know, Boaz, and as you know, Boaz for us, it's a real story. He's a real human being in the Bible, but he's also a foreshadowing of Jesus. So Boaz says to Ruth, don't leave my field because this is where you are safe. I can provide for you here. I can protect you here. And you pointed out, you know, God says the same thing to us. He says, don't leave my field. And by that, he doesn't mean don't go to other places that are non-Christian to share my gospel. What he means is don't leave my ways. Don't leave the places that I have said to you, this is my path, do not depart from it. Don't leave the path of righteousness. Because this is where I can protect you and shield you. And you have to remember, at the time that Boaz says this to Ruth, she's still just a gleaner. She's still barely getting by. But she doesn't take control over into her own hands. And she doesn't say, I'm going to go somewhere else and I'll do better elsewhere. She knows when he says stay in my field, it really is to her advantage. And if she had disobeyed and gone, as you say, she would have missed out. She would have missed out on the bigger story. Because at that point, her whole focus was, am I going to survive the winter? Am I going to be able to feed Naomi and myself? Do we have enough food to last us through this year until next year? That's all she's thinking. She's not thinking, I'm going to get married. I'm going to fall in love. She's not thinking, I will marry this awesome man. She's not thinking that I will give birth to a child and have my own child. She's not thinking that from me shall come a king like no other.
And we don't trust that our story is magnificent, and yet we're all masterpieces created anew in Christ Jesus so that we could do the wonderful things he planned long ago. If we go back to that place where she's thinking, I just need to have enough food for the winter, and Tessa, in those kinds of thoughts, in those desperate places, as you say, it's where our faith is either deepened or we're distracted and derailed by our own immediate needs. And imagine if she would have run into another field saying, I have to make sure I have enough food for the winter. She runs to another field, and you wonder how that would play out at the hands of other men who aren't as honorable. Even you back up even more, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, says, you know, there's no bread in Bethlehem. And instead of keeping himself in the bigger story, saying, I'm a son of the God Most High, Lord, bring bread to my homeland, he takes matters into his own hands, goes to Moab, and one scholar says that he traded one famine for three funerals. And I just feel like we have to pause and just look at that. You know, we take matters into our own hands, it's catastrophic, and then we blame God. And the idea that Ruth, a Moabite, really did trust Boaz, she could tell he was a man of honor, she stayed in the field, and if you read that story in those pages, she always had more than what she needed. When she ate to her fullness and had more than what she needed. When she gleaned from the field, she actually reaped more than she gleaned. I mean, at every turn, God more than provided for her needs. That's just another picture, isn't it?
I absolutely, and I think this is such a beautiful demonstration, because the world today teaches us everything now. I can have everything now, and I want everything bigger and better this very moment. Whereas the Bible is full of admonitions to wait. Wait patiently. In Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Because it's in the waiting times that our character is developed and that his plans come to pass. It's in the waiting times. And unfortunately, we don't know how to wait. And we don't trust the process of waiting.
You know,
and so,
go ahead.
Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
We often take matters into our own hands as we just get tired of waiting. And so we run into the other field, and we, as you said, we end up reaping sorrow and blaming God.
So I'm thinking, Tessa, as you've waited 20 years and longing to be married, and you're about to be married, and you look at the man that you're about to say yes to, and how easy it would have been to grab counterfeit solutions, for lack of a better phrase. I'm trying to imagine if you would have settled so you could have an immediate need and desire met versus waiting for God's best. I mean, do you just shudder to think about that when you look at who it is you're about to marry?
Yes, I think that the best part of this whole waiting, because in the waiting, you know, I think of Joseph's story. Joseph was a young man when he was taken into slavery, and he was 30 by the time he came out, and then he received glory and all of that. We all look at the glory part, but he lost a part of his youth. He lost what to that culture would have been the best part of his youth. He didn't get to marry. He didn't get to have children. He didn't get to have joy. All those years were lost in that sense to him. They were not lost in the sense that God was forging so many good things, so many important things in him. There would have been no real Joseph without those years. But the dreams, his personal dreams, were on hold, and those personal dreams would never come back. I mean, this is true for me. Those 20 years are not years I will get back, and it is different getting married when you're middle-aged than when you're young. There are some really good things to it, but there are some losses to it. And the question becomes, am I going to look at my life through the negative lens of, oh, this is what I wanted to have, and it's not that perfect picture, versus this is what God gives me, and look at all the extra additions that are added to my life because of it. A lot has to do with our attitude in life. It's not what we get to live. It's how we perceive what we get to live. Because if you're only sort of focused on this is what I want and this only will satisfy me, you are not going to be happy.
I'm thinking too, Tessa, as you start to walk out this new marriage, you're going to start to see deep, deep character that God has built in you over the years that will serve you well in this marriage. Talking to Tessa Afshar, talking about her novel, In the Field of Grace, about Ruth and Boaz. More conversation when we come back. For tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Tessa Afshar. Just love this gal. She's a great novelist. She's about to be married. We're talking about her novel based on the story of Ruth and Boaz from Scripture, titled In the Field of Grace. Fantastic novel. We've got about 10 minutes left. You've been so quiet today. Maybe you're driving. You got to put the number on speed dial, because if you need a good read, you want to snuggle up with a cup of hot cider and a great story, I've got a copy for you. You don't have to get on the air, but you got to just give Grace a question. But otherwise, I'd love to hear from you. Just got a few minutes left with Tessa. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Tessa, I think you might have answered this question last time you were on, but for those who didn't hear that conversation, when you're writing biblical fiction and you're staying true to the biblical timeline and to the scriptural story, when you're writing it in a novel form, you are filling in gaps and imagining certain things. Talk about that process and what that's like for you.
I think that there's always this challenge as you're writing stories that are based on characters that we all love, that we all admire. So I never leave the biblical story itself, that framework. I don't leave that. Also, I try to do a lot of research in terms of other scripture that surrounds that particular passage or particular person. And I try to bring that scripture in as well and make it a larger story. But obviously, I have to add new characters that are not in the Bible. I have to have minor characters. I have to have side stories that are not in the Bible. You know, for example, you take the story of Ruth, it's 4 pages in the Bible, and my novel is what? I think it's almost 300 pages. So it's a novel. It's called a novel for a reason, and it cannot replace the original. But what I hope will happen for the reader is that because I've tried faithfully to remain faithful to the historical era and to the biblical principles of the story, that they will still come back to, and I received many letters from readers who say that after they read the novel, that they went back to the original because it actually made them want to get closer to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And that's, of course, a wonderful commentary on any kind of biblical novel that you read.
You know, I can't tell you the times where I've been reading your novels on a plane, about to go speak somewhere on my way back, and I would hold the book to my chest and just pray and thank God. And I mean, truly, because of your heart for the Lord, it really amplifies the message of His love in these novels. So I just got to share an excerpt from this book, In the Field of Grace, this novelization of Ruth and Boaz. So you insert this story of where Ruth gets sick during the delivery, I believe, if I remember right. Well, anyway, delivering Obed, their son, but she gets so sick that she's sick afterwards, and it's weeks after, and she starts finding herself battling anger. And this is what Tessa writes. In the ensuing weeks, she found herself battling anger. Why had God allowed this illness? Why had He intervened to save her, only to let her sink into pain and weakness? The Lord did not seem in the least interested in answering her questions. Her whys remained between them, a silent indictment in Ruth's heart. As the rest of her family and friends returned to the normal routines of everyday life, Ruth had to contend with a shrunken world. And boy, do I know what that's like. Naomi, who had her own battle with the Lord, understood. Is this the life He wants me to have, this half-existence? Ruth cried one afternoon after crawling into bed, when what she wanted most was to go outside and play with Obed in the sunshine. I don't know the answer to that question, but I have learned one thing. He has not abandoned you, Ruth. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God may not always answer our questions, but He walks with us in the midst of them, lest we get lost in the wilderness of our minds. Invite the Lord into your pain. Invite Him to be your sufficiency. In the midst of it, I promise He will sustain you. Just beautiful. And here again, you see, somehow Ruth was impacted in those early years by Naomi's faith. And Naomi, going through such hardship, was losing her faith. And Ruth is the one who said, let's go, I'm with you. And then it turns back around where Naomi is encouraging. That is such a picture of community, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely. I think as you were reading that, I was reading through my notes earlier, and somewhere I had written, I honestly don't know if I wrote this or if I was quoting someone else, but it just stood out to me that God doesn't guarantee our comfort. He guarantees to be our comforter in the midst of all our troubles.
Perfect.
I think that's it. I think we genuinely want a God who will guarantee our comfort. And that will come to pass. That's the end of the story. That will come to pass. But in this fallen world, while He protects us many, many times, there are still times where we have to learn what it means that the Father is a comforter. And in order to learn what it means to have a comforter for a father, you have to need comfort.
Mm. So good. Esther's checking in from Sioux Falls, and she's got a question for you. And I will say, we've probably got about 3 minutes left before we need to wrap up with prayer. But Esther, thanks for calling in. You got your question for Tessa ready?
I have always wondered when I read the story of how Naomi told Ruth to go out into the threshing field and lie down at Boaz's feet. there surely must have been a tradition of that. Otherwise, it seems very, very bold on their part. What was the significance of that? Or was that just
I think that's a great question. And the truth is we don't fully know exactly what was going on there. We imagine that she knew that she could totally trust Boaz, and certain things that she said about Boaz certainly bear this out, that Boaz was trustworthy. And even though, in fact, what she was saying was to Ruth, go and offer yourself in a sexual way, she knew, we think, that Boaz would not use her in such a way, that Boaz was too much of a godly man and that he would do the right thing. So, but yeah, it is quite shocking. It's there's no way around it, and we don't fully understand the whole significance.
Thanks for that call, Esther. We've got Irene checking in from Flandreau, South Dakota, I believe. Irene, thank you.
Yeah. Hi, Susie.
Hi.
You were wondering why people weren't calling in this afternoon. I'm out in the field, and I'm working ground. We're done with harvest, praise the Lord. And your conversation is just such a blessing. It's just, you know, like with Ruth, it's the little things that she was faithful in, and the little things are the hard things. And it's just astounding, your conversation and how it enriches our life. I just appreciate you both on the air today. Thank you so much.
Irene, that's so beautiful. The little things are the hard things. And calling in from the fields, God bless you. We have to get you a copy of the book, In the Field of Grace, just because of the connection. Irene, thank you so much.
Yeah.
Thank you for your call. Did you, Tessa, want to say anything to Irene?
I so appreciate that word, Irene, because I think that's really where we learn to belong more to Jesus, is in the little thing.
Indeed. And another woman called in to thank Tessa for her testimony. She says, by the way, her name is Ruth and her sister's name is Naomi. How perfect is that? And one more, Kathy wrote in by email, said, I was driving and just enjoyed your conversation this afternoon and really believe that God's plan for our lives is greater than we can imagine. I love this reminder that all we need to do is surrender all these areas to our life completely to Him. Thanks again. And Kathy, thank you so much. We're going to get you a copy of Tessa's book as well. What a sweet time. This has just been precious. And Tessa, as we wrap up, I'm wondering if you pray for all of us. Because as you say, we all have something strapped to our side. Lord, you can have this, but not this. But revival will come in our lives when we give it all. We put it all on the table and trust that He's good. And if we can trust Him with our eternity, we can trust Him with everything. Would you pray for us?
Father God, help first of all for us to know if there are hidden parts of us that have taken offense against you. Perhaps we don't even know it. Perhaps we've buried it. But if there's a part of us that has held against you some bitterness, some disappointment, would you bring that to light that we might give it back to you and say, Jesus, you are still good. You're still trustworthy. And you can be my all in all. And Lord, there may be some of us who've walked away from your field and we've wandered away, and we are asking right now, Jesus, would you lead our way, our feet back to the paths of righteousness, and help us to hold on through the waiting years.
Yeah.
Hold on, Lord, when things are hard, when the desires of our hearts are not being met. Lord, help us to hold on and wait patiently for you and not lean on our own understanding. Father, grant that you would become so much the desire of our hearts, that you yourself would be the fulfillment of every dream. In Jesus' name.
Well, when we talk next time, you're going to be a married woman, Tessa. Thank you for this time today. I love it. God bless you, dear girl.
You too.
Always love talking with you. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website, myfaithradio.com. Meet you back here next time.